Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to the last chapter in the Old Testament as we finish our series through the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Or just for the fun of it, the book of Malachi. So again, the end of the book, Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. As you're turning to Malachi chapter 4, we'll notice tonight something that is very expected. You'd expect to see the first observation, and that is that there is a bridge at the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, a bridge back into the past first and foremost, and a bridge into the future. But there is certainly something unexpected in the conclusion of this book, and I think it's in verse 6 that we'll see that, which to me seems a little out of what we might expect when it comes to the indication of the prophet Elijah to come and then what would be brought as a part of his teaching and the message that he would deliver. And so in verse 4, we see this bridge that I mentioned to you, a command to look back and to remember the law of Moses, the commands of Moses that God had given to Moses. It said, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb or Sinai for all Israel. And constantly in Scripture, we see this again and again and again, that God asks his people to remember, to look back at the commands. And a backward glance is an important part of our biblical faith. How could we know the path to God's future blessing if he had not spoken in the past already and told us the way? God has spoken to us through his word, and we must always look back to focus in on the sure, fixed, infallible word for guidance and hope into the future. And the bridge not only goes back into the past, but importantly at this point in time, into the future. Remember, these are the last words before some 400 years of silence, before the Gospels pick up and Jesus arrives in Matthew in particular. And the promise is forward to this time of Jesus, but then even further into the future, to the last days, the book of Revelation. We see this also as it stretches to the great day of the Lord, the day when God will bring history to a decisive climax in victory over those who have remained in rebellion against him and with vindication for all of his royal subjects. In verse 5, we'll read that, and it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful, and some versions have terrible, day of the Lord. Great victory is coming, a victory that belongs to Christ Jesus and to his followers. And we expect both of these in the conclusion of the Old Testament, the bridge between the old and the new, a look back at the faithful work of God in the past and a look forward to the final victory, the conclusion. But what's unexpected, verse 6 to me, there's a pointed, specific focus on relationship, and particularly relationship between fathers and children. It seems like a very different way, an odd way, to conclude a book, to focus in on this relationship in particular. Of all the things that Malachi could have concluded his book with, the preaching of the future Elijah, he chooses to tell us in verse 6 that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, unless I come and strike the earth with a curse. So it's a really different, I think, unusual, unexpected ending, conclusion to the book. All along through this series, what have we been looking at? We've been looking at the idea that the book of Malachi, I've asked you to picture the analogy of God, the Heavenly Father, calling his family, the people of God, together for a family meeting. There have been certain issues, certain experiences that the people have been grappling with, and God has all along been about relationships, saying that the reason for all of these problems, the reason for all of this chaos in society, for this disconnect, for the unhealthy relationships, is that you have not prioritized and honored your relationship with me first and foremost. And as a consequence, you're dishonoring my name, you're dishonoring the worship of me, and it's flowing out in your relationships one to another in the home. Marriage relationships were suffering. In the context of the family, relationships between parents and children were suffering. And out in society, relationships one to another were breaking down. And all through this series, 6 weeks as we've studied, We've been heading towards healthy relationships, and tonight it must and entirely hinges upon a change of heart. We're going to see this work through this chapter as God now gives these final instructions here on restorative aspects of relationships. We'll get into this, but first let's have a look and we'll read all the way through verses 1 to 6 and unpack each verse as we go along. For behold, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But, verse 2, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, verse 5, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The last words of the Old Testament before the New. Here, in this prophet Malachi, he's writing some 400 years before Jesus. He is writing of the expectation of the promise to come, of Messiah, of Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 1, we saw it again mentioned, the coming messenger was indicated, who would prepare the way before who? Verse 1 of chapter 3, the Lord whom you seek. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, who can endure the day of his coming? And there is this hope, this anticipation of Christ who is coming. And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, some aspects of his coming that give great hope to those who are expecting it. And we're going to focus in on those in a moment. Malachi chapter 4 begins with a warning for those who with rebellious hearts, all of the words that Malachi has been delivering and speaking to the people of God, to those who would still reject this message, who would still refuse to change and to repent and turn, Malachi's word to them is that there is judgment coming. There is vengeance that will be executed out upon you. And he warns them that if you will still proudly resist God, then you would be consumed with fire on the coming day of judgment. But in verse 2, there is a very different message for those who have turned their hearts back to God. Remember, God has been all about restoring their relationship with him. And he delivers great hope to those who fear the Lord in verse 2. And for them, their future holds such a different and vastly more wonderful ending to those in verse 1. We want to have a look at verse 2 in particular tonight, firstly. And it says there, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out, and my Bible here, the New King James, has grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now we're hearing that and we're going, oh, what does that mean? And other versions you might have that you will be released from the stall and will dance like calves. And so we're getting a little insight into a picture here. And let's unpack this. When John the Baptist's father, remember in the Gospel in Luke chapter 1 verse 78, he prophesied a great revelation that actually alludes back to this reference here in Malachi of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, in reference to Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the five pictures that I think we see here in verse 2 of the coming of Jesus and of what that means for us who have turned our hearts in hope towards God. For those back then in the days of Malachi, and for us tonight who name the name of Christ and are followers of him. What does the coming of the Lord mean? What is Christ coming to earth meant for us as Christians? And what could it mean for you tonight if you are a Christian? Five pictures in verse 2 we see. Number 1, rising sun. Number 2, beams of righteousness. Number 3, wings of healing. Number 4, breaking out of a stall. And number 5, leaping like calves. Let's look at the first, a rising sun. Jesus Christ is the rising sun that is mentioned here. And that means many things that we could break apart in this analogy that's connected to Christ. But I'm going to mention just three out of this. It means, firstly, for us that there is light where there was once darkness, that there is truth where there were lies and deception. Jesus brings light where there is darkness. And when you have light, you can see. Jesus helps us to see things as they really are. He brings truth to our lives. He makes sense out of things for us. The light that he brings is truth. Where do we get this from? Think of what Jesus said to Pilate as he stood before him. And there Pilate, trying to have this dialogue to some extent with Jesus, Jesus said to Pilate, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate mocked him in response, didn't he? And said, as though he lived in the 21st century, "What is truth?" It's the tragic and cynical cry of the age in which we live. What's truth? And truth is all relative to people. Not because there's a passion for truth in their hearts, but because there's so much skepticism around. The people are so filled with cynicism, and that can there be, in fact, truth? Does it, in fact, exist? The effect of this skepticism and relativism is moral and intellectual darkness, and personal and family bankruptcy as the breakdown of all sorts of things take place. And Jesus comes as the Son and brings light and brings truth into the world to bring meaning out of absurdity. The second thing that this means, that Jesus Christ is the rising sun, is that there is now security where there was danger. You know, when there is darkness, it's very difficult to see. You stumble your way through. The things around you are unknown, and there is fear that is brought. But the moment that the sun starts to reveal through its light what is around you, there's a sense of security and of safety that returns to our existence. We can step forward knowing the obstacles that are in our way, and we can navigate them safely. Well, Jesus, as the light, when it is dark, the danger is there, but as the light comes, he brings safety to us. We can move with security. Jesus is the way. He said, "I am the" what? "The way." We've looked at that he revealed himself as the truth. He also revealed himself as the way. And where there is the way, there is security. Jesus shows up as the Son. When there is danger and the foolishness of the choices that we might potentially make, and he guards us against the evil forces that only have power in the dark. And it means, thirdly in this, that as the Son who brings brightness to us, that once where there was death, there is now life. Now, where the sun shines, that which was stagnant or atrophied is now able to grow. There are certain times when mostly my kids will leave things on the backyard lawn, and they'll just sit there and stay for a while. And in the darkness, it suffocates the growth, the life underneath it. And the moment I remove that obstacle and the sun is able to shine upon that where the darkness once was, what happens? Life returns. Things start to grow again. Life is possible as the sun shines. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so when Jesus comes into the world as the rising sun, he comes and the light in the darkness of confusion and ignorance and skepticism is removed, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The second thing that we see as revealed here is that there is beams of righteousness is mentioned. The sun is a sun that shines. Jesus shines with beams of righteousness, which means that Jesus makes things right relationally with God. It is only through Jesus that righteousness with God Almighty is possible. He makes man right with God relationally. It's called reconciliation. And he makes man right with God through grace and humility and patience and love that he bestows upon us. And in the end, he will make right all the wrongs that his people have suffered, so that we don't have to carry the burden of indignation and revenge. And like divine beams of light, the righteousness he brings provides healing. Isn't that good? And that leads to the third, that there is the wings of healing. You know, this Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, it says. All my life I've lived on the west coast here in WA and used to watching the sun set over the ocean. And even then, when going to California, that's on the west coast as well, and the sun is setting. But I can remember one time visiting the Gold Coast on the east coast of Australia and watching the sun rise up over the Pacific Ocean. And what a different experience being up early that particular morning and seeing how it starts to pop up over the rim of the ocean. There's like that thin line of orange and red as it appears along the water. And then it intensifies brighter and brighter. And you see the brightness focusing more and more on the center of the line of the horizon until the flaming ball surges up out of the water and illuminates all before it. And you watch it rise up, and in a sense, it brings the whole red line on the rim of the water up into the air as though the sun had wings. When Malachi saw that picture, that imagery, that God had told him the coming of the Messiah will be like that and the effect of the beauty of the healing that he brings. And we certainly see that all through the Gospels, that Jesus was and is the great healer, that many physically were healed by Jesus as he touched and as he spoke and restored that which had impacted so many people physically in that way. But more importantly, it means that he brings healing spiritually to our hearts and to our souls and the sickness of sin that we're contaminated with. But one day, physically again speaking now soon, all sickness, all pain, all sorrow will be gone forever because there is healing in his wings. The fourth picture that we see here of Jesus Christ, the breaking out of a stall and the impact of what that means in our lives is one effect of those who have encountered the Son of Righteousness, the way, the truth, and the life, is that for all of those who fear the Lord in this way, the fourth image that we see is that it will be like going forth from the stall. It says, you shall go forth from the stall. The coming of Jesus means freedom to us, not bondage, not captivity. You know, in a stall, we picture an animal that is contained, is held hostage almost. And when we're set free from the stall, it means that where once we were captive to sin, now there is liberty, now there is freedom for us to live in the now and for eternity. And how do we live? It's the fifth and final picture that we see, leaping like calves. And there is a real picture that we have here of a young cow, calf, that is not just merely walking, but is leaping with this joy and kind of reckless abandon of life and living. In other words, freedom is the necessary condition of leaping for joy. You can't necessarily leap for joy in the stall, can you? Until you've encountered Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 to 23, he said, "Blessed, oh, how happy are you when men hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." And we have the joy, we are to have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. That like that picture of a young calf that is leaping and kicking out and just celebrating living, Jesus said to his disciples and to you and I tonight, "I have come to give you life and that what? More abundantly." And sometimes we can be really, I think, reserved and conservative in our culture. And be contained within ourselves. And it's like, no, you've been set free from the stall to go out and to leap in the joy of the Lord. And the picture here of the calf is a wonderful image for us to have in our minds of the joy that is to fill our hearts because of our encounter with Jesus Christ. And three areas of focus for us as we conclude verses 4, 5, and 6. And what we're going to see here, and we'll read it in a moment, at the end of the Old Testament, is some thoughts directed about God in three particular ways. In verse 4, we'll consider a backward look toward God's revealed word. In verse 5, forward look to God's final victory and the Elijah who prepares the way. And then in verse 6, the effect of God's word on the relationship between fathers and children and the family of God in general. So let's look at verse 4, 5, and 6 together. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. The statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's look at the first here in verse 4, looking back to God's revealed word. There's a phrase that is mentioned there by Malachi, and it says, remember the law at the beginning of verse 4. What does that phrase mean for us tonight? I think one of the best ways to understand things and the sense of command here is to look at some analogies. In the scripture, you have encountered the phrase, remember Lot's wife. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17, verse 32. He appeals for a sense of urgency in the hearts of people when speaking of the last days, and he warns against trying to save your life by piling up worldly securities, to looking to possessions for safety and security. And to drive home this point to his audience and to the readers today, he says, remember Lot's wife. And it goes all the way back to the story in Genesis of Lot, his wife, and his family living, residing in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how gradually they had moved into, and now Sodom and Gomorrah were their home. That was where Lot's wife's heart particularly was. And upon fleeing it, the story you'll remember from Genesis was that she looked back despite the instruction not to. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And the memory here, that declaration of Jesus, remember Lot's wife, is a helpful way to understand verse 4, remember the law. It was a thing where, remember, because that could be a similar fate. We'll do this as parents for our children. Remember what happened when you touched that. Remember what happened when you did this. And it's to jog the memory in the present by looking at the past about what might potentially happen in that moment. Another similar analogy, maybe historically we could learn a lesson. If you don't know the phrase, remember the Alamo, those of you that know your U.S. history, it comes out of an event, a story that happened during what's called the Texas Revolution. In December 1835 in Texas, a state in America, some revolutionaries took a town called San Antonio, and the fortress there was called the Alamo. Was guarded by 150 men, one of which was Davy Crockett. You know that name? And they were resisting a fellow called Santa Anna with Mexican forces who came against the town February 26. And with 32 reinforcements, these soldiers held off the enemy for a period of time until the 6th of March, when the siege ended in a hand-to-hand combat battle. And every one of the men who were there in that fortress died in that battle, in that conflict. But it was their last stand that inspired the rest of the resistance. And 6 weeks later, in a place called San Jacinto, the Texans there fended off the enemy at that time under the awe-inspiring cry, remember the Alamo. That was what they used as motivation. Why remember the Alamo? Why remember Lot's wife? Why remember here in verse 4, the law? Because of this. The past exerts power in the present through the gift of memory. Memory is power. In real life, memory has tremendous power to inspire and guide. And so when God says, remember the law, it ought to ring in our ears. The same way remember the Alamo was to ring as inspiration in the ears of those Texan revolutionaries. In the same way that remember Lot's wife was to ring in the ear of the audience of Jesus' day. It means here, verse 4, don't forget what happened at Horeb. What does that mean? Well, for the audience of Malachi, it was for them to remember how God had looked after them in the past. And how he had brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. How he had come down in glory and power on Mount Horeb, Sinai, and revealed his love and holiness to them, of how he had made a covenant with them, an agreement, that out of all of the peoples on the earth, it was them that he had chosen. It was them that he had taught the way of life and of everlasting, and of the good of his commandments, and of wise statutes and ordinances for their benefit and for their good and for their blessing and for their privilege. And he's saying to them, let that memory empower you in the present to move forward into the future hope of the one who has promised to come. That's what's contained in that remember the law phrase. So for you and I tonight, what that means is this. We need to let the power of God's word fuel us in the present to move forward into the future. Remember means to read. Remember means to know. Remember means to live God's word. Remember the cross, the finished work of Jesus upon it. I want you to imagine a soldier back in that scenario of remember the Alamo. There in the Texan militia. He's discouraged in training. It's all too hard. It's all too difficult for him. He's even displayed some cowardice in certain skirmishes. And the captain says to him, don't you remember the Alamo? Don't you remember those souls that were lost defending what it is that we're fighting for? Oh, sorry, captain. I just keep on forgetting. And what would the captain say to him? The captain would say, you go home, soldier, and you tell your children the story of the Alamo. And you talk about it in the morning when you rise. And you speak of it when you sit. And as you walk, you rehearse the story of the Alamo. And as you rise up, place it on your doorpost. Have it before you in your hand, in your eyes. Do what you must, but never forget. There is no excuse. The price was too great. We are in war. Remember the Alamo. That would be the message. Well, it's that very message that God instructs his people in the book of Deuteronomy, that they were to remember the commands and the statutes in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's those very words that God gives to his people that they were to remember, and those same words are spoken to you and I tonight. To remember God's word as you sit, as you rise, as you wake. Have it before your very eyes. Remember God's word. Have it empower you in the present moving forward into the future. Why? Because the cost was too great for you to forget. And what did it cost? It cost Christ life upon the cross. And that is too much of a cost for us to be flippant about God's word, for us to be complacent about God's word. And so the command for you and I tonight is remember God's law. Remember the word. As we look in the past, we also, verse 5, look forward to God's final victory. In verse 5, we shift our focus from the past to the future, from memory to hope. We have this phrase that is mentioned the day of the Lord. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What does the day of the Lord mean? We've unpacked it before, but here's an understanding for you again tonight with regard to it. I want to pull out an understanding of something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. The chief priests, captains, elders came into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus in the darkness. You remember the story. And Jesus speaks and he pricks their conscience in this way with these words. Have you come out as against the robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. And then he says something full of sovereignty and of submission to God. He said this, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. What does he mean there by that phrase, this is your hour? Well, he means this, in that moment, for now, you have the upper hand. It's as though the Almighty simply lets his boxing gloves hang by his side for one round of the battle. And he is literally battered to a pulp. And the whole world in that moment thinks that the fight is over. But the scriptures, Amos, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Paul, John, tell us that God will have his day in the end. And it's so much different to an hour, isn't it? The power of darkness has its hour, but God will have his day, and it is the last day. That there is no more day after the day of the Lord. That's what's contained in this phrase, the day of the Lord. It speaks of future yet to come when there is the fulfillment of all that God has prophesied and for it to come to pass. And it is ultimately about victory. His cause will be totally victorious. Not only did God, Jesus, get up off the mat in the hour of the darkness of the power of the enemy, but the whole arena now is surrounded by millions of mighty angels, and Christ will settle his accounts with everyone who cheered for his defeat in the day of the Lord. And so the prophecy of the day of the Lord is a prophecy of God's victory. And that's what comes through in this verse, and a victory for God's people. But before this day of the Lord comes, when judgment is executed, we notice in the text that God is merciful. And God all the way through gives many, many warnings, many, many invitations for people to come and to surrender before that day, the terrible day, the great and powerful day of the Lord comes. And he says here in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you," what? Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. If we had time, I'd love to go into what this means in greater detail about the expectation of Elijah. But I would say this, in the short time that we have, that just as the expectation of Messiah's coming will be fulfilled in two stages, we see Jesus coming the first time, the Gospels, we see also Jesus coming the second time, the book of Revelation and other scriptures, and so also the fulfillment of this with respect to Elijah in two stages. The first came with John the Baptist as the precursor, preparing the way as the voice of one in the wilderness before Jesus Christ came. But he is not a full fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus himself said that. John the Baptist said that. Luke 1:17, let's have a look at a few scriptures here that help cement this thought for us. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Matthew 11, verse 14, if you are able to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come, speaking of John. But then John chapter 1, verse 21, John says he is not Elijah. In Matthew 17, 11, Elijah comes and he will restore all things. And then what we see is in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 3 to 12, it speaks of two witnesses at the end of the age, making one last extraordinary call to Israel and to the world to repent, to turn back to Jesus, to prepare for the impending judgment. One of these, I'm almost certain, is the final Elijah, because he has, it says there in that text, the power to shut up the sky that no rain may fall, just as the first Elijah did. But apart from that detail with respect to Elijah, what is the main point of this prophecy? The main point is this, that God precedes the wrath of judgment with the call of mercy. That has been his way all of the way through. He sends messengers to Sodom before destruction would come, and to Nineveh before destruction would come, and to Jerusalem before destruction would come, and to Secret Harbor before destruction would come. Before this judgment is to be poured out, before the last day, the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, there has been a whole line of messengers in the spirit of Elijah. And to an extent, not like the biblical Elijah, but you and I are like a voice today crying in the wilderness of the world around us, prepare for the day of the Lord, aren't we? In the way that we live, in the message that we bring. So in verse 4, we look back and remember the law of God. In verse 5, we look forward and see the victory of God and the mercy of God. But then this ending, which seems a little out of place for us, but in the context of the book, we see it fit in. And we consider now the effects of God's merciful word. And that is that when Elijah preaches, cries out for the people to get ready to meet on that great and terrible day of the Lord, what happens? All through the book of Malachi, relationships have been strained, haven't they? Been unhealthy. Relationship with God, first and foremost. Not important to them, not a priority. And God has come to restore. And then the flow-on effect is out horizontally into their relationships with others. But in order for that to happen, hearts must be changed. And even more specifically, it says that the disposition of the heart towards fathers and the children must be changed. And there is a real sense of the moral authority and responsibility that rests upon the father in the family in particular. Now, some do take this verse to refer to the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that the meaning to them is simply that the people will return to the faith of the fathers. The problem with that is that it says that Elijah will also turn the fathers' hearts towards the children. It would be unlikely that God would speak of Elijah changing the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this way. And so, I take it in the more simpler, most obvious sense, literally. So I want to close this book by pleading with you and I tonight, in turn, to turn our hearts as fathers, as mothers, as children, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, to change our hearts, to heal relationships. How? How does that happen? All through the book of Malachi, relationship with God is a priority. Remember the law. Honor God, the Lord of hosts, as He's revealed Himself. Worship Him rightly. Be stewards of that which God has blessed us with. And then practically, the flow on is out in our relationships. To turn our hearts towards one another, we can understand that and what that means by looking at the opposite. What is the opposite of having your heart turned towards someone? To be turned away. And so some examples for parents in how we can have our hearts turned away from our children, turned away from others. You can have your heart turned away by ignoring, by being so self-absorbed that others simply get the dregs of your life. You can have your heart turned away by being abusive. It may be that even without hearing yourself, the communication that comes out of your mouth is just a litany of disapproval and put-downs. Why? Because your heart is not towards them. You don't feel what they feel. Your heart is frozen in a posture of habitual unkindness. Or you can have your heart turned away from someone through an embittered spirit of disappointment. You feel like they have let you down in some way, in the way that they live, and what they don't measure up to. An example for children, how you can have your heart turned away by being rebellious and disobedient towards parents. It could be a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old. Where is the heart? Well, looking in the mirror, with that old mirror, mirror on the wall, and all that is said back is the cockiness and independence that really this is the fairest face in the land, and the bearer of truth and the knowledge of all. But it could also be in the negligence of the older towards parents as they become institutionalized and just dispensed and done away with. But I want us to notice, it does not say that any father or child can turn the heart of the other. That's not your responsibility. What is your responsibility? Your own heart is. I am responsible for my heart in this. You are responsible for your heart in this. And so the word of God to fathers, to mothers, to all of us relationally tonight, today in these words is this. Turn your hearts towards your children. Turn your hearts towards your spouse. Turn your hearts towards your brother, your sister in the Lord, and don't give them the dregs of your life. Turn your hearts towards your children. Turn your hearts towards your spouse, towards your brother, your sister in the Lord. And don't be unkind. And don't constantly criticize. Turn your hearts towards your children, towards your spouse, towards your brother, your sister in the Lord, and let the bitterness go. At least from your side, forgive and roll the burden onto God and allow Him to do His job. And the word from children. Turn your hearts towards your father, towards your mother. Don't rebel. Don't disobey. Turn your hearts towards your fathers and mothers and grandparents. Don't forget them or neglect them or fail to care for them. Turn your hearts towards one another. Why? The answer to why our hearts should be turned in this way, in every one of these cases, is this. Jesus was the ultimate victim, wasn't he? And we were the ultimate abusers. Scriptures tell us that while there was enmity, hostility between us and God, that Christ died for us. That it was our sin that put him upon the cross. It was our sin that nailed him there. And yet Jesus has turned his heart towards us. That's the meaning of this message. Whether you look back and remember the law of God, or look forward and see the victory of God, the point comes through. God has turned his heart towards you in Christ Jesus. Don't push it away. It's a sweet and wonderful thing to enjoy that, isn't it? And what a powerful thing to be able to have that flow through you out to others. And that's why all the way through the book of Malachi, the emphasis has been on a right relationship with God first and foremost, and focusing on the health of that relationship. That when that is right, all other relationships will experience health as well. I want to close in prayer as we finish this book, that God would bring health to our relationship with Him first and foremost. That just as He has turned His heart towards us, that we would turn our heart towards Him. And that would cause our hearts one to another to be turned in an appropriate and right way for His glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for taking us through the book of Malachi. We pray that you would please bring health to our relationship with you. Lord, all of the messages that you have delivered through Malachi to your people back then, we take upon our hearts and we ask that you would correct us, that you would enable us to be able to live rightly. We would walk according to your ways, that your word would be alive and powerful in our hearts and lives. We would remember the law and that we would have it first and foremost, and that we would, Lord, honor you with the way that we live and how we worship. Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us. You are the helper and we need your great power within us to accomplish this. And then, Lord, as you work in our lives, in our hearts, changing them, shaping them more and more after you, Lord, may it flow out in our relationships one to another. In the home, I pray, God, your blessing upon every marriage relationship here, that husbands, wives, their hearts would be filled with love towards one another. I pray for every parent, every child here tonight, there would be a sweetness in that relationship where, Lord, perhaps there has been hurt and bitterness creeping in. You would bring healing. You would restore. We pray for relationships here in our fellowship with brothers and sisters in the Lord, that God, may it be true, as was said of the early church, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We thank you for your word tonight. I pray now your blessing upon your people as they head out into this week. Fill us with your peace. Guard our hearts and minds, Christ Jesus. We pray for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being here through this book, Malachi. It's been a blessing and a privilege to teach it. And we'll see you next time. God bless.